Scripture again is taken from the book of Isaiah, and we look in chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. That's Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. And it reads as follows. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the one, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. May God richly bless both the hearing and the reading of his holy word. Tonight, I'd like to work from the idea of the gospel as it is grounded in the holiness of God, the gospel as it is grounded in the holiness of God. Now, the backdrop of this particular announcement of the gospel, as is often the case in the book of Isaiah, has as its backdrop the promise of salvation in this particular instance. For Judah, after the splitting of the nations, the 10 tribes and the two, Judah and Israel, and particularly Judah. That's the history that's recorded here. And it is the threat of the Assyrian Empire to the nation of Judah because of Judah, as with her sister Israel, their failure to comply to the things that God had required for them. Therefore, God does raise up a nation as a chastening against them. That's, we see it in Judah with the threat of the Assyrians, and then later you'll see it with Israel, or in another portion of especially in Jeremiah's prophecy, you see it with Israel and the threat of Babylon. In this instance, what seems to frame the message of the gospel, because that is actually what's here, what frames this is the chastening of God, God dealing with his people, even in as they are dispersed because of the threat of these foreign enemies. And so therefore it is the sin and the rebellion of God's covenant people that sort of frames the backdrop here. However, as is often the case in Isaiah, ultimately, the gospel promises, which reverberate throughout the book of Isaiah, ultimately the gospel promises in Isaiah are really not about temporal enemies. It's not about the enemy of Assyria or even the enemy of the other foreign nations. The gospel, as it is presented here, is not even just about these people who are facing these temporal circumstances. The gospel, as it is declared in Isaiah, as it is declared elsewhere in the scripture, is for all of God's people, and it points to a greater reality than their particular brief, fleeting moment in history. What's presented here is not just restoration from temporal enemies, nor a restoration to a particular parcel of land in a particular part of the world, but it is really about salvation from sin. And that's ultimately what God saves the people that he is addressing here in this passage. What he is promising and what he is setting forth is salvation from sin as well as from the consequences of sin, and that will be through the promised and prophesied Messiah. Isaiah, all of the gospel or of the prophetic writers give us clear intimations that God's plan of deliverance is not about in any political figure or any other figure other than the one who will, as Isaiah says, who will be born of a woman, who is born of a virgin, the one who upon whom his shoulders the government shall rest. The one who is the seed from the root of Jesse, or the stem from the root of Jesse. He is the one who is the Emmanuel that is promised and prophesied. And ultimately, what is being spoken of is the salvation that will be brought not just to Judah, not just to the Israelites in general, but it will be to all people of all nations that God would give salvation from sin. And therefore, rather than just being restored to a region, what Isaiah promises through the gospel and the coming of the Messiah is really a replenishing and a restoration of the entire earth. So that's really sort of the backdrop here. In any event, what I want to do in looking at this particular passage is show, because Isaiah does express the gospel here. It's in full. God, he gives us really the fullness of what God delivers in the gospel. But as we look at it, as we look at the gospel as being centered in the person and work of Christ and being extended by the grace of God, what we see in particular in this particular announcement of the gospel is that Isaiah, as he is led by God, anchors and grounds the gospel, which is the hope of all who look to God for their salvation, not just in God's grace, but he grounds the gospel in the holiness of God. Therefore, what I'd like to do this evening, as we look at this passage, is to explore three aspects of God's holiness that are from which we get the gospel of his grace. So what Isaiah does is he shows us three different vantage points, three different angles, as it were, of God's holiness. And from that, we get the gospel. And so as we look in the first place, what Isaiah calls attention to is God's holy character. God's holy character. And you see this especially in verse 15. In verse 15, he talks about the one who is high and lofty, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Now, it's evident and it seems fairly clear or obvious that Isaiah, in the language that we see in verse 15, is drawing from the vision of his encounter with God as it is recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And then, of course, it's in that vision that Isaiah hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And so it's clear here that Isaiah has that as a point of reference, because he alludes to God as the one who is high and lofty, the high and lofty one. And as we have noted in times past, when we talk about holiness, holiness has two basic meanings. It's or two points of reference. In the first place, holiness refers to anything or someone who is other and different from everything else. So in other words, when we say God is holy, he is essentially holy in that he is other than, he is above everything else. God is not like anyone else. He is other. He is the absolute other. He is other. There's nothing in creation, and there is nothing among creation that can be compared to God, because he is other. And so therefore, that's why he is depicted as the one who is lofty, who is lifted up. He is a creator of a great universe, but he is other than creation. And so God is holy. But the other term, or the other word or meaning of the word holy, is to be morally pure. And in both instances, God is holy in that he is other than his creation, but he is also absolutely morally pure. There is nothing in him that is corrupt. or corruptible. He is unchangeably holy. So in verse 15, Isaiah anchors his announcement of the gospel in God's holy character. He reminds us, in fact, he uses a phrase that is used throughout the book of Psalms in praises of adoration to God. You are like no other. That you are the high one, you are the holy one of Israel. And God is clearly that. And so what Isaiah, because he is preparing, he is announcing the gospel of God's grace, but he anchors it and he lets us know that the gospel that he is announcing has as its source the one who is high and lifted up and the one who is holy and absolutely pure, morally pure and upright and righteous. And so therefore the gospel has God's holiness as its source as well as its reward. The gospel emanates from the high and holy one. It is indeed above anything. In fact, the gospel itself is not like anything else we can imagine. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us, that it is above anything that we are able to imagine or think. The gospel itself emanates from the holy God, and therefore it is like nothing else. But the gospel is not only other, but the gospel also reflects God's holy character in that it is morally pure. And the reason we say that is because the gospel, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, that the gospel itself is the gift of God's righteousness. It is the righteousness that God gives in the gospel that is apprehended by faith. And so when we speak of the gospel reflecting God's holy character, the gospel it reflects God's holy character in that it is other than anything else. There is no other form or means of salvation, number one, that is like the gospel, and certainly there is nothing in the gospel itself that corresponds to anything that we could imagine that would save us. Who would think that that anyone would want to save us, but in order to save us, that we would be saved in the manner that we are? Because the gospel itself is far above anything that we can think of, but it is not just other than any other message. Isaiah indicates that since it emanates from the Holy One who dwells in a holy throne on his holy throne, and notice what it says here in verse 15, he says, "And I dwell in the high and holy place." Here's the mystery of the gospel: with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So in the gospel, there is fellowship and there is union between a holy God and a people who are the recipients of God's holy righteousness. So therefore, the gospel is a reflection of God's holy character. It is grounded, I should say, in God's holy character. But secondly, the gospel is not only grounded in God's holy character, the gospel is also grounded in God's holy justice. In verse 17, it speaks of the anger of the Lord. And the anger that's spoken of here is God's fixed disposition against sin. In the gospel, God doesn't overlook our sins. In fact, look in verse 17 where it says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness." And who is it that he's speaking of? He's speaking of the people that he saved. In verse 16, he says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. And again, why is he angry? He is angry. His anger is his fixed disposition is towards sin. In other words, this is always God's disposition towards sin. And here's what makes this a part of the gospel. In the gospel, God does not overlook our sin. I remember a song that they used to sing years ago, that he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. And you know, it's an old Irish melody, I think it is, that they use. And it's a wonderful tune. But when you think about the words of it, it's antithetical to the scriptures. God does not look beyond our faults. God looks right at our faults and supplies our needs. So he doesn't look past our sins, and that's what he indicates here in verses 15 and 16, that, or 16 and 17, that he has not overlooked the sins of his beloved. In fact, he indicates that he has already judged them. And in the gift of the gospel, what God does is he doesn't take our sins lightly, because his justice is a holy justice. And therefore, his gospel, or the salvation that he renders, has to be in accord with his justice. And therefore, if he is dealing with people who are rebellious, who are covetousness, then in order for him to be in fellowship with them, he must take their faults very seriously. And it's for this reason that in Isaiah 53, another portrayal of the gospel, we are told that we get this great exchange, as we talk about in Protestant Christianity, the great exchange where Jesus gets the stripes and we get the healing. Jesus gets the chastisement and we get the peace. But in that exchange, what is taking place is God is looking at the sins of his beloved and dealing with their sins as a matter of justice. So therefore, God does not overlook the sins of those that he saves. Instead of overlooking our sins, God actually judges our sins, and he judges our sins with his holy justice. There's no slap on the wrist. He doesn't send us to our room and make us promise not to do it again. And you know, you hear people say this all the time, and I know we mean well, that God is the God of second chances. No, it's more than a second chance. God is the God of a second life. What he does is he kills the first so that he could make alive the second. And so God deals with sins in the sins of his people, even in the gift of the gospel, so that in the crucifixion, God directs or pours on Jesus exactly what sin deserves. It's for this reason that in our ancient creeds, in the Apostles' Creed, for instance, it speaks of Jesus descending into hell. Not that he goes to hell, the physical place of hell, but on the cross, Jesus experiences the wrath and torment of God that those who are in hell will receive. And so, therefore, Jesus bears the full weight of divine justice on our behalf. And what he receives is what we would have received if we had not been saved. And it is what will be received by those who do not have the mediator. This is why in verse 21, we get these almost cryptic words. We are told that there is no peace for the wicked. Okay? And what that means is that they will face what Jesus faced, and they will face it for all eternity. But Jesus, being divine, could and being therefore eternal, could in his body bear the eternal weight of eternal wrath and still survive. And so God, in the gospel, we see that it is grounded in his holy character because it is other than anything else. And also the gospel is grounded in his holy character because it is the gift of his righteousness. God gives in the gospel the righteousness that he requires in the law. And the righteousness that God requires in the law is the reflection of his holy character, because the law reflects the character of God. So what God gives in the gospel is what he has demanded in the law. And the reason the two go together is because God is a holy God. But the gospel is also grounded in God's holy justice. And it's not God's justice is not sporadic. It's not random. God's justice is an absolute justice. He does pour out on sin what sin deserves. And so God, there is no peace for the wicked because there is no mediator for the wicked. But those that he is speaking of here, he is speaking of those who have a mediator, who have been delivered from the wrath of God. And so likewise, even because of that, I think when it comes to our sanctification, in our sanctification, we are told to mortify the deeds of the flesh. In other words, God has given us an ability in the gospel to recognize righteousness for its own sake and also to recognize sin and what it deserves. And here's what we do when we grow in sanctification and put to deed the flesh. We start seeing sin as God sees it. And because we see it as God sees it, then we are able to put it to death because we have been made partakers of his holy character. Now, brothers and sisters, there are a whole lot of steps and procedures we can give. You just list the sin, and we can give different steps and procedures that will get you to stop that bad habit or whatever. But nothing can cause you to put sin to death like knowing it for what it is. And it's not until, we've said it before, it's not until we recognize the sinfulness of sin that we will turn from it. But as long as we either don't recognize it for what it is or recognize it where it is, like in us, then we will always find comfort in it. But here, the gospel itself is grounded in God's holy justice. God does not tolerate sin. He said, but he allows. No, don't think that. Don't think that God, because we do know that wickedness is all over the place, and we know that we even ourselves in our regenerated state are not what we ought to be. Don't think that means that God takes sin lightly. Don't think that it means that there's a miscarriage of justice. All we have to do is not even look to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you hear people say this, well, if God doesn't judge this, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. No, we look at the wrong place. If you really want to see how much God hates sin, don't look at the flood. Don't look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Calvary, where he did not spare his own son. Where he does not hold back his own son, where he pours on his own son the wrath that is deserving of all sin. And what Jesus experienced on Calvary, it makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like a picnic, because Sodom and Gomorrah is only a sample. It had an end. Jesus experienced eternal full wrath. The only thing that can be compared to what Jesus experiences on Calvary is what the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, will experience in hell. And so therefore, we know that the gospel is not only grounded in God's holy character, the gospel is grounded in God's holy justice, because it is based on God dealing with sin as it is. I've often quoted C.S. Lewis, one of those British writers who says that that God, love is not blind. We often say that love is blind. He says that love is not blind, but rather love is bound. And the more bound it is, the less blind it is. And that's what we see that's portrayed here. God doesn't call his, because he's talking about his beloved, he doesn't say, oh, well, no, they're not bad. They're just misunderstood. No, he says he's rebellious. God calls it for what it is. He doesn't ignore our sins. He takes it to heart. He says that, listen, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry with him, and I struck him. And yet, he says, I hid from him, and I was angry. So in other words, there was separation. And he says, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So God is not ignorant. Sometimes we can love a person so much that we become blind to their faults. God is not blind to our faults. His eyes are open to our fault, but he is bound to us. And the more bound he is, the less blind he is. And he deals with our iniquities as they should be dealt with. He just doesn't pour it on us. And so therefore, that should be an incentive, as I mentioned, in our sanctification. In other words, those who have been made partakers of God's holy character should display God's holy justice towards our own sin. Even from thoughts, words, and deeds, that we should be able to look at them, that which is displeasing to God, and we should view it in the same way. But God's gospel is not only grounded in his holy character and his holy justice. We see third and finally that God's gospel is grounded in God's holy love. God's holy love. And again, his love is not like our love. It's not partial. His love is not tainted in any way. God's love, like every other part of him, is a holy love. God's love is not a blind love. God's love is a holy love. And because it is a holy love, God loves us, sees us for what we are, and gives to us what we most need. You see, God's love is so attached to us that it doesn't allow us to remain what we were. That's why when we talk about his justice, it's his fixed disposition towards sin. Then when we receive any mercies or grace from God, it is because his grace, his love, which is his love in action, takes care of the problem and then gives us a solution. You see, and so therefore, God's holy love is seen in three things as it's portrayed here in the passage. In the first place, God's holy love produces a holy disposition in the ones that he loves. We see it in verse 15. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. And that with him is critical because we see at the end of Genesis chapter 3, exile, man being exiled from the intimacy and the presence of God that he once had. But what we see now in the promise of the gospel is God dwelling with people. And who is it that he's dwelling with? Notice how he describes them: contrite and humble spirit. Now, how do they get contrite and humble? Not by nature. No, we become humble and contrite as God, by his grace in the gospel, gives us the right disposition towards our sins. I've said in the past that the only ones who look to Jesus for salvation are those who have been awakened to their real condition. Those who have been awakened. Everybody else is looking for something else. Only the ones who see themselves under the wrath of a holy God and no other means of help, only those are the ones who look to Jesus for their salvation. The ones who look to Jesus are not those who are looking for help. They are looking for life because they recognize that only in him can they have any sense of salvation. We are, in a sense, like the man that Jesus describes in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, two went into the temple, and you had the Pharisee who was proud and puffed up and said, Lord, I thank you that I do this, that, and the other, and went on to give a whole checklist of all of his righteous deeds. And then he looks across the way and, thank you, I'm not like that dude over there who's a tax collector. Thank you for me being me. I just love me some me, and thank you for letting me be me to love me. And then he says, and then there was the tax collector who looks at him, who doesn't even so much as look up. He doesn't even lift his eyes up. And he simply says, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. That's a contrite heart, like the thief dying on the cross, who one is saying, oh, you know, look at this dude over here. He's saying that he can save everybody. If he can save everybody, then how come he doesn't save us and get us out of here? And the other one says, don't you understand? We are condemned. We are justly condemned. And he looks to Jesus and says, would you just do me one favor? I'm not asking. I'm not saying I'm a good guy. I'm not even promising to do better. But just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Brothers and sisters, the heart that looks to Christ has been humbled by the love of God. God's holy love makes us see ourselves as we are. God's holy love enables us. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, the Lord promises this wonderful work of the Spirit. He says, I will take out of you your heart of stone, and I will put a heart of flesh in you, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will loathe yourselves because of your sins. God's holy love gives us the ability to be humbled and contrite so that we could be in his presence. Being humble and contrite means to recognize our guilt, and our inability to do anything about it. We truly do, through humility, throw ourselves upon the mercy of God's court. And we don't make any rash promises. We simply say, Lord, here I am, and I'm unworthy, and I plead your mercy. Those who have a contrite heart and those who are made humble by the Spirit do not belittle their sins, nor do they deny the justice it deserves. But here's something else we see that God gives as in the gospel as a result of his holy love. He not only produces a holy disposition in us, but he also heals us at the level of our deepest needs. In other words, he heals us from the wounds that justice may have inflicted. In verse 18, he says this. In verse 18, he says, I have seen his ways. There it is, God again, his love not being blind. I have seen your ways. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. So God has promised or promises in the gospel to heal us at the deepest level of our, at the level of our deepest needs. God will heal and not only heal, but restore. And not only restore, but comfort. And not only comfort, he leads. God's love is a holy love because it gives to the beloved what the beloved most needs. But then thirdly, we see that God's holy love not only heals us at the level of our deepest needs, but God's holy love creates what is pleasing to him. It creates in us what is pleasing to him. In verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips. See, I'm the one who creates the fruit of the lips that enables you to understand peace. I am the one who creates it. So when we speak even in Hebrews of the praise that is acceptable unto God, God is the one who creates the fruit of praise that flows from our lips. Oh, what a holy love. God's holy love, God's gospel is grounded not only in his holy character and his holy justice, but God's gospel is grounded in his holy love. He doesn't spoil us like human lovers spoil, but God's holy love causes us to see what we are, heals us at our deepest need, and then creates in us what we ought to be. Brothers and sisters, nothing gives us that but the gospel. The law will tell you what you ought to be, and it beats you up for not being it, but only the gospel satisfies the law's demands and gives to the Creator what the Creator has required of us. And so therefore what Isaiah is doing in this passage is giving another announcement of the gospel of God's grace. But what he does is he grounds the gift of the gospel in the holiness of God, God's holy character, God's holy justice, and God's holy love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder that all that we have in Christ comes from your holy love, that you have taken our sins seriously. And you have equipped us so that we could see the gravity of our fallen condition. It is only because of your grace that we are able to see Jesus as our only solution. So we pray, Father, that as we leave here, that our eyes would never be distracted from seeing the beauty of your gospel and your grace in Jesus Christ. That we would see it through the way, in the way that we should see it, so that we can rejoice in the gift of your righteousness, and that we would reign over any remaining sin. We thank you, Father, for what you have given, and we thank you even for the ability to see it. And so as we go, we pray that we indeed would go in peace, because peace is what you have given us in Jesus. And we know that outside of him, there is no peace. We thank you for this word in Christ's name. Amen.